We're going to look tonight at Psalm 76. Psalm chapter 76. Still looking at some of the psalms that we sing in worship. And here we're kind of switching gears from what we've been looking at in the psalms to one that's a little bit different. This is a psalm celebrating God's victory over our enemies. A victory that God alone has accomplished. Really, it's looking forward to God's victory at the cross and the victory of the last day. But we could sum it up in this. Psalm 76 is a celebration of the wrath of God. Psalm 76 begins in verse 1. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Let's ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word this evening. Father, we come to you and we come to you as beggars, those who know where we need to go to get bread. We come to you asking that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up. We pray, Father, that as we turn to your word this evening, that your spirit would work to illuminate it to our hearts and minds, that you would teach us about yourself, and that we would marvel at you, that we would glory in you, that we would consider who you are and what you've done, and that it would cause us to worship you for everything that you are, even the parts that we struggle with. Help us to see you in light of your glory through your word and by your spirit's power in our hearts and minds, and do this for your glory and honor here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of the commentators who write on this psalm see it historically as celebrating God's victory over the Assyrian army that was led by Sennacherib. But really, its historical background can't be just limited to one event. We can't be absolutely certain that that's what the psalm is about. And further, as we've looked at the psalms, I hope you picked up on kind of the hermeneutical or interpretive issue here, that when we look at the psalms and the Old Testament, we're reading them even in light of the cross. The New Testament reveals what the Old Testament had to say. It shows us what's going on in the Old Testament. And so, as we look at this psalm, we're seeing it in light of that cross where God wins a decisive and final victory over all of our enemies. That's what's being pictured here in the psalms, and that's what we find in the New Testament. God's wrath against sin was a victory. It was a victory over our sin. It was a victory over Satan at the cross, and there our enemies were defeated by God. God took vengeance on our enemies. God crushed our enemies under his feet. And this results in a people who gather together now, what we call the church, in little churches all over the world, and we worship God. We praise and worship him for who he is and for what he's done. And so one of the propositions here in this psalm is that God is to be praised for his wrath against our enemies and his wrath that is unto our salvation. Now, contemporary models of worship want to avoid any talk at all of God's wrath. In fact, in the song In Christ Alone, there was once a petition made by a large denomination in America to remove the whole idea of Jesus bearing the wrath of God. Why would anyone want to sing about the wrath of God? Why would anyone want to talk about the wrath of God? And then when we come to Psalm 76 in the Psalter, we find that this is the hymn book of the people of God, and it spends an entire psalm praising God for his wrath and his justice. Albert Barnes writes something introducing the psalm that's very important. He says, "It's clear when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we're not to apply to God's passions and feelings, which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is the opposition of the divine character against sin, and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous." He goes on and he says, "We admire the character of a father who is opposed to disorder, vice, and disobedience in his family, and who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in the community and who expresses those feelings in the law. Why shall we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe, and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace?" Psalm 76, then, is proof that the people of God should praise him for his wrath. It's part of who God is. It's part of what God does. And the wonderful reality of God's wrath is that it's never poured out on us, his people. We never have to be ashamed of God's wrath. We never have to be fearful of God's wrath. Here in the church, though, God's wrath is known. We know about it. We perhaps know about it more than virtually anybody else alive on the earth. And because it's known, God's wrath is praised. And because it's praised, we remember it weekly. And because we remember it, it does something to us. And it results in an attitude that is reverence and awe. And reverence and awe permeates our worship when we remember that God is a God of justice and a God of wrath who has defeated all of our enemies. J.I. Packer said, "Divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter." It's really difficult when you're talking to one of your unbelieving friends to express the absolute importance of their running to Christ if we leave out God's wrath against sin. What do we say to them after that? Well, God loves you. God has a great plan for your life. And they think to themselves, as it's been said before, well, so do I. I love me, and I have a great plan for my life. Why do I need God? So it's important that we don't consider God's wrath as a taboo, but as a truth that we can't shove under a corner and act like it doesn't exist. In fact, as we'll see, the reality of God's wrath is part and parcel of the great glory of the gospel. Without the gospel, or rather without God's wrath, we don't have a gospel. We don't have good news. And yet the psalmist does this. The psalmist continually throughout the book of worship here in the Old Testament praises God for the glory of his wrath against his enemies, and we should do it as well. So let's see why. First point here, God's wrath is known among the people of God. God is known in Judah, verse 1. His name is great in Israel. The glory of God among his people. God was known in Judah for his great acts of deliverance. Certainly we see that the Exodus itself demonstrates this, the truth that God's purposes in really decimating the entire country of Egypt were for the purpose that God's name would be glorified among the nations. God rains down misery on a country in order that the world would know how great he is. In Exodus chapter 7, which we read not too long ago, in verse 2, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." Salvation through judgment, or we could say salvation through God's wrath. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." This is why Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know because God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel for the glory of his salvation through judgment. And that's what we see in the Exodus, and that's what we see all throughout Israel's history. But what does this have to do with us today? And simply put, it's everything. It has everything to do with us. It's not just something limited to the psalmist here in the Old Testament. All of God's acts of deliverance for the nation of Israel are paradigmatic. They're examples of his deliverance of the church, the Israel of God, as Paul calls us in Galatians. God's name is great in the church because of his deliverance over or from our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. God pours out his wrath on Christ at the cross and delivers us through judgment. Though we don't actually receive the judgment, Christ receives it in our place. We are rescued from God by God's wrath upon his Son. So God's name is great in the church for that very reason, that God comes and delivers a kingdom of priests who will serve him forever and ever. So God is known in the church. His name is great in our midst because of the great things that he's done in delivering us from our enemies. Notice verse 2. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Now, this is a theme that we see over and over again in the Psalms, the presence of God with his people. And it's one of those things that the psalmist could never get over it. They bring it up in virtually every psalm. And yet we think so little of it in the church today. God's special presence here with his people today, even in this very moment, God is meeting with us in a special way. Salem there is just shorthand for Jerusalem. Same thing as Zion. The city of peace is the idea, God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's the hope. That's the comfort of the saints. That's how we know that God is at peace with us, that he comes and dwells with us specially. Zion is just, another name for Jerusalem. And the point there is the idea of God's presence is a sure protection from our enemies. So the present city of Jerusalem is no longer in view here. That's no longer the dwelling place of God. As I mentioned to you last time, we looked at one of the Psalms. Now the church is that dwelling place. It is the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. And that is our mother, according to the book of Hebrews. So once more, we see all the Psalms pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the church. And the application of the church in the New Testament can't be forgotten, because that's frankly how the Old Testament applies to us. We have to understand it through the paradigm of the church, and that's what's being said here. Spurgeon put it simply, "The church of God is the place where the Lord abides, and he is to her the Lord and giver of peace. It is the glory of the church that the Redeemer inhabits her by his Holy Spirit." So why is his name so great among us? And this just is where the psalmist begins to drive at the point in verse 3. "There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war." He gives us a locality. And in the psalm, it's about Jerusalem. But it's not just the city of Jerusalem. Again, it's extending beyond that. The Jerusalem that is above. The Jerusalem that is the church. The Jerusalem that is us. God's people here. In our midst, he broke the flaming arrows. He broke the shield. He broke the swords. He broke the weapons of war. Here the power of the enemy is broken. One thing we really need to understand when we think about Satan is that Jesus destroyed him. that Jesus broke his power. Jesus bound the strong man and he plundered his house. And he brought us out of the house safe and secure. Sin has no power here. Death has no power here. Satan has no power here. It's all been defeated. Our enemies are done away with by the mighty acts of God's judgment. So you see there, even flaming arrows. We could translate that as fiery darts. The fiery darts of the evil one have no ability to defeat you. They've been broken. Satan can harass you with them, but they can never defeat you. You cannot be overcome by sin, and you cannot be overcome by even death, because God has defeated our enemies. God is in our midst, and being in our midst, he has crushed everything that is in opposition to his people. Some of the most comforting words of Jesus, I think, are these, when he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And that should ring true in all of our hearts, because the tribulation we face in the world is, frankly, obnoxious. It gets old to deal with. But we always have this promise: Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has taken care of the things that really matter. Every enemy's been overcome, and Jesus leaves nothing left. He overcame the whole world and everything in it. No enemy of Christ's church can ever defeat Christ's church. Not even the gates of hell can bring down the church. No matter what happens politically, and we live on the precipice of just a very strange time right now, no matter what happens, the church will not just survive, it will thrive. It will thrive because it belongs to Jesus, and he will ensure that it does thrive. Not even the gates of hell can overcome the church. So what does any of that have to do with God's wrath? And this is the problem. I think we think of God's wrath primarily as just his anger against sin. But what we see here is where God is known is in the midst of his people, that is the church. Where does he dwell? Well, he dwells in the church. Why does he dwell there? Because the church is Christ's body. It is in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The wrath of God that was poured out on the substitute lamb in our place, there at the cross, God defeated all of our enemies by an act of judgment. We look at the cross and we say it was an act of love, it was an act of mercy, and an act of grace. But when we get down to brass tacks, what happened at the cross was God judged Jesus in our place and defeated all of our enemies by doing so. There he broke the flaming arrows. There he broke the shield. There he broke the swords. There he broke the weapons of war. There Satan's head was crushed. They were all utterly ruined, and we were rescued. So God's wrath is clearly known in the church. And it's why his name is great in the church. The proof, really, I would say, is this. It's in the sacraments, right? Each week when we take bread and wine, what are we commemorating? We're commemorating the death of Jesus. We're remembering God's wrath poured out on the Son in our place, and that we were rescued because of what Jesus did. When we have a baptism, what is that showing us? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going back to what God did at the cross to rescue his people and bring them into new and eternal life and set us free from all of our enemies. The greatest display of God's wrath is the cross. To this day, there's no greater display. Not Sodom and Gomorrah, not the flood, not any of it. There at the cross, God poured out the greatest display of his wrath that we can ever imagine. So, point number two in verse 4, God's wrath should be praised. It's not something that we should hide or act like it doesn't exist or say, you know, we're not about all that hellfire and brimstone kind of stuff, and we shouldn't be just, you know, pounding on the wrath of God constantly and trying to scare people into heaven. But God's wrath should be praised, because the reality of that theology is the cross. The cross is where we know about the wrath of God. So he says in verse 4, "You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey." The psalmist then praises God in this reflection for his greatness and light of this utter defeat of our enemies. In Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, they talk about this defeat of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, when it says, Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And that's nothing compared to what God did at the cross. It's nothing. I mean, you can I can't imagine it, but you can think you can imagine 185,000 dead soldiers just overnight. And this is the power of God against our enemies. And yet the cross is more majestic still. More majestic than the mountains filled with prey. You know, only a Montanan could understand that line. He's saying, as you look at the mountains and they're filled with all kinds of deer and animals, and you say, what a glorious place this is. Every hunter knows what I'm talking about. The psalmist says, yeah, God's even better than that. The reflection upon the defeat of his enemies is even better than mountains just filled with deer and elk and every kind of thing you could possibly imagine to shoot and eat. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. I like how he puts this here. The stout-hearted, suddenly they lose heart. They become plundered. They lose their courage, and people rob them. They sank into sleep. This is kind of a slow death. And none of the warriors could use his hands. This is God's breaking of our enemies, his defeating of our enemies. It's amazing to see God act in restraining evil. And we've become so familiar with it that we forget how incredible the binding of Satan truly is that has led to the global expansion of Christianity. I think we, as a lot of us are amillennialists, we carry sort of a pessimistic view of everything to such a degree that we don't see the greatness of the global expansion of Christianity. God comes and delivers us from Satan, then he binds him. And all of a sudden, Christianity goes out into all the world, and it permeates all of these cultures. They come to destroy us, and yet they find that their weapons are useless. The opposition to Christianity in history is incredible to read about. Like, no concerted effort exists for any other group in history other than the big one against Christianity, and yet still, the church thrives. I read this a couple weeks ago in Colin Chapman's book, The Case for Christianity. He's quoting from this bishop in Uganda. And it's an account in 1973 of an execution by firing squad of some men from his church. And he writes this, the bishop writes this, "February 10th began as a sad day for us. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch, and I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed and their feet were chained, and the firing squad stood at attention. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind, and as they turned to look at us, what a sight. Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, 'Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and he forgave me for all of my sins. Heaven is now open and there is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and my children that I'm going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did.' The other men, two men told similar stories, excitingly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. And I felt that what I needed to do now was to talk to the soldiers, not to the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with their guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. They were so dumbfounded that they forgot to put hoods over the men's faces. And the three faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked toward the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all. And the people waved back, and then Shots were fired, and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our own hearts throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though the men dead now, they spoke loudly to all, so that there was an upsurge in belief in Christ, which challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of one of the executed men. And again, the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave them the testimony of their man and how he died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus, and there many turned to the Lord. I mean, those stories, there's so many of them. Even in death, the church wins every time. God takes great persecution against his people, and he flips it upside down, and he turns it into something that I think Satan could have never imagined would have happened. Verses 6 and 7, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? The righteous judge of all the earth with unspeakable power wipes out his enemies. God destroys nations. He destroys peoples. He lifts them up. He brings them down. He destroys the power of sin. He destroys Satan and all of his angels. He destroys even the power of death itself. And so the psalmist says, truly, he is to be feared. He's to be feared. He's to be reverenced. He's to be loved. He's to be adored as a source of comfort and joy and safety for everyone who takes refuge in him. But this truth about God utterly changes our approach to him. If we just look at God and we kind of get that, I just call it the Hallmark view of God, where we just take a couple of verses out of the Bible that speak about the love of God, and we tack them on to a Christmas card or something, and we forget about this part of God wiping out his enemies, killing 185,000 Assyrians overnight, destroying the entire world in a flood. Well, we don't approach God in the right way, because we don't have a full picture of who he is. I have a lot of stuff to read tonight, so hopefully you're into stories. If not, take a nap. The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene that C.S. Lewis writes there that is absolutely the best illustration of how we're to understand God in light of his power and his love and his safety, and I'll read it to you. It's just right in the beginning. Jill is just arrived, and her friend has fallen off the cliff. Jill looked up and around her very carefully. There was no sign of the lion, but there were so many trees about that it might easily be quite close without her seeing it. For all she knew, there might be several lions. There's a context here, and I can't read all of it, so you'll have to go home and get it. But her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. She went on tiptoes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree, stopping to peer round her at every step. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and, sooner than she expected, she came into an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned to stone, with her mouth wide open, and she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in the Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment, and then it turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think very much of her at all. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved even if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad She almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. You have to read what happens on your own. But isn't that such a wonderful picture of God? That's what Lewis's point is. There is no other stream. And you might as well ask the mountain to move for your convenience before you ask God to turn away some part of his attributes so that you can come safely to the water and drink. God doesn't promise not to do anything to you. When you come to the water to drink from Christ, God says you better be ready to give up your whole life. You better be ready to die. You better be ready to deal with who I am, because I'm not budging for you. I'm to be praised no matter where I go. And there is no other stream. So you either die or you drink from this stream here and risk everything. That's God. Come to the waters and drink, but he's not moving for our sake. He's not moving for our convenience, and he isn't pretending to be anything that he's not. But we've got no other stream. If we don't drink from this stream, we die. And that's the point here in the text as well. God's wrath is to be praised. It's not to be hidden away. As his children, we're to be grateful that we will never be the objects of his anger. But we can never forget that Jesus paid that ultimate price for us, that God does demonstrate his wrath. Point number three here, verse 8. "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still." This is God's wrath remembered. Consider God's acts: the Exodus, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, the preservation of Israel, and the darkest day. A veil torn, and the cry from the cross, "It is finished." There's God's acts of judgment, and there's our deliverance. The earth feared and was silent. When God moves in judgment upon the earth just stops, because it's no little thing when God acts in judgment. In verse 9, he says, "When God rose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth." So again, in that great display of judgment that was unto the salvation of all the humble of the earth, we find the cross. We find the cross of Jesus. It was a day of wrath. It was a day of judgment. and it was a day of salvation. Verse 10 goes on about remembering God's wrath. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Now this is a verse that I just want to spend a couple minutes on because I think it's important. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, I'll read it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. All the plagues we see that fall upon Egypt, God did all of that for a purpose, that who he is would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. God's wrath is for the glory of his name. And again, we can't reject this and we can't hide this because the supreme demonstration of God's wrath was at the cross. If we hide the wrath of God away and we keep it from people, we have to hide the cross. We have to take away the very heart of Christianity to do so. But then he says something really interesting here. With the remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. And this is one of those texts that's been interpreted in all sorts of ways, but I think it very plainly tells us something about Jesus. In John chapter 20, you remember Jesus comes and he visits the disciples in the upper room. This is after 8 days. This is his second visit to them. And this time Thomas is there. And in verse 26, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." When John in the book of Revelation looks to behold the lion who's going to break the seal, what does he see? The lamb bearing the marks of his crucifixion. The lamb, as it says, standing as if slain. Jesus is not ashamed of God's wrath, and he bore it. He keeps in his body, his physical body, the marks of his crucifixion. In his hands are holes. In his side is a hole. When you look at him, as John says, you see a lamb standing as if slain, bearing deadly wounds. With a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. I think that's what the text is saying. I think it's pointing us forward to Jesus, saying that when the great display of wrath is over, even Jesus will gird himself in a remnant of that wrath, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. God's not ashamed of his wrath. Verses 11 through 12, I get back to Psalm here, 76. This is the conclusion, and this is the attitude that flows out of this for us. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of earth. This attitude of reverence for who God is and what he has done, looking at him with awe and wonder. This is what's produced when we really consider God and his actions, especially his actions in his wrath upon our enemies. God's wrath is known. He's made it known. And it's very important that we worship him for who he is and for what he's done. So the cross, the future, the past, all of it. God's wrath is to be praised in the church because it's unto our best good. God's done it for a reason. He's done it for his glory. He's done it for our safety. And God's wrath is remembered because that's what provides us with comfort and security as we look back and see his defeat of all of our enemies. And when we approach him, we approach him like Jill did, with a little bit of fear, a little bit of trembling, but knowing there's no other stream that we can go to drink. We either drink or we die. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're grateful for your word that teaches us about who you are. I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be illuminated to these truths by your Spirit, and that we would worship you rightly, and that we would honor you for all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've looked at that psalm, and now we can sing it. So let's stand together. Take the Psalter and turn to Psalm 76a.